Well, during Sunday school, what we've been doing is looking at the Bible's teaching about salvation. And so when you hear that word salvation or saved, what does it mean? I mean, it's a term that we throw around today. It may surprise you, it maybe wasn't used as frequently in the distant past, but someone is saved. Well, from what? And the answer isn't as simple as we might think. What would we normally say? Saved from what? What would you say? Who said that? Sin. God's wrath. Those are all true. Those are absolutely important. The first thing we should all be saying. We're saved from sin. We're saved from... So sin is in us, right? And the wrath of God is in him. So we're saved from something in us, and we're saved from something in God, his justice, his righteousness, his holiness, which would only destroy us because he's just. So we're saved from God. That's justification. The atoning work of Jesus to purchase the blessing of the verdict of justification. And we're saved from our sin. What is our sin? It's rebellion against God. That's the right way to define it. It's any transgression of the law of God, yes. But it's also decay within you. It's an inward corruption where you are set against yourself. You're inwardly divided, and you're divided outwardly. So it's a self-division, and it's a division against God and a division against other people. And others are divided against us, you see? So it's separation is what sin is. And it's not decay the way a tooth might decay. Tooth doesn't have will or purpose. The decay of sin is purposeful. We are willful in it and therefore accountable and judged for it. So what's the answer to sin? We've seen the answer to God's justice and his wrath is justification. The answer to our sin is the inward dwelling of the Spirit and sanctification. Being made holy or put back together again is another way of looking at that. Healed. The Bible speaks in these terms. Renewed. Made well. In fact, the word peace means well-being. Shalom. That's the goal. Peace. Peace inwardly, peace before God, peace finally on the last day in the new heavens and the new earth, to be made well. Jesus says this when he talks about, if you drink of the water I will give you, it will become within you a spring welling up to eternal life. So there's a wellness that comes from knowing Christ, trusting him, and therefore submitting to him, not just to save us, to make us right before God, but to his way as better than ours. Which requires effort. We have to believe him and then labor to put on what is good in all holiness and love. And we've been looking at that in Ephesians. If you'll turn to Ephesians with me for a moment. So salvation is from God and his wrath, from our own sin. Salvation is by justification and sanctification. But Ephesians tells us, and we've studied, the whole Bible teaches, it's in Christ. So it's in a covenantal union with Jesus that we get these two blessings of justification and sanctification. But to what end? To the end of being brought back to God. So the whole goal is to be brought back into the Garden of Eden, only better, into an incorruptible state, the new heavens and the new earth, where only righteousness dwells. And we know God and we know each other, and it's a world of love. And so that's the end of salvation. We might typically think of what we're being saved from, but we must remember what we're being saved to. Because if we don't, we might think, well, we're being saved from our sins and forgiven so we can have what we can live as we please. Well, you can live as you please if you're pleased with what is pleasurable, with what is truly good. And what is the true good? It's God. Right? And he's the one, he's the end of our salvation. God in Christ by the Holy Spirit. It's a Trinitarian salvation. So that's running it all out forward. And we've seen that the book of Ephesians, this letter summarizes, as Paul always does, the whole picture. And it has all these words in it that each could expand into whole aspects of salvation, but Paul's bringing the whole picture. And we've been looking at the implications of our salvation in chapter 4. If you remember, Paul says, "I, therefore, prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." So we have to do something. We have to walk a certain way. And walking the way of grace, under grace, in Jesus, requires certain virtues, we could say. And the first virtue mentioned, which we looked at, is humility. We have to be humble. Humility is the opposite of pride. Humility is just another way of speaking of faith. I mean, what is it? If you have faith, you will be humble. Because faith is what? It's trusting another. Another to save you, another to teach you, another to define all aspects of your life. And for you to live in that humility is the essence of faith. And so to walk with all humility. And then we also looked at gentleness. What is gentleness? It's power under control. Someone who is strong in faith because of Jesus, but they treat others gently. Sometimes they have to go to war. Certainly a gentle person does. But he's always moderated if he's gentle. He's restrained, restricted. He doesn't want to cause harm. He wants to stand for what is true and right and love to others, you see. And so gentleness is another piece of that. Then patience, bearing with one another in love. And so there's beginning to sum it all up. What are we supposed to do with each other, especially in the church, among brothers and sisters, to bear with one another in love? Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So that's the end of it all. Peace. Shalom. Eager. You know, if we're not eager to maintain these things, they won't be maintained. We have to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit, the oneness. So there we've seen the implications of salvation and where what salvation in us starts to look like. But all that's review. To set the stage for, we've looked at what salvation is from, whose salvation is in, what it's to, but there's something even behind it that we're going to look at today. And actually, Ephesians chapter 1 tells us what's behind it. If you go there, the very beginning of all things, Ephesians chapter 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. So God is blessed, and he blesses us in Christ. Do you hear that language? In him. That's united to him. This is an eternal union with Jesus that will manifest itself in time after we're born. But it says, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So this is eternal election, and it's a subject that has become controversial and difficult for some people today in evangelical churches broadly. There was a time in our nation when this was not controversial, believe it or not. Election was just an accepted truth. It was actually considered one of the Protestant Catholic truths because it was so broad. All Protestants, with the exception of a few, believed it. This was the mainstream of what we believed in the wake of the Protestant Reformation, and actually before that too, all through the Middle Ages. Aquinas believed this. Anselm believed it. Augustine before him. You keep going back all the way to Paul and Jesus. They all believed in election. And so I'd like us to consider this doctrine, which is very controversial, but let's see what the Bible actually says. I don't know if you've wrestled with this. Many of you sitting here, I know, have, and you have convictions already about it. But some of you may not have thought about this carefully, and if you haven't, I encourage you to do so. Maybe you're on the other side. You don't agree with what we're going to teach here. Well, wrestle with it anyway. It's a good struggle to have. But the question is, what does the Bible say? So we're looking at the doctrine of election, the ground of salvation. So to do that, if you will, turn with me to Romans 9. Romans chapter 9. Okay, so to understand what's going on in this chapter, we need a very brief summary of the whole book of Romans to this point. So I'm just going to give you that, right? Romans chapters 1 and 2 and halfway through 3 say something very simple. Everyone, Jew and Gentile, is a sinner against the law of God. And they're all condemned and have no hope in themselves. That's basically what Romans chapters 1 to 3, halfway through 3 says. And then beginning in 3:19 or 3:21, it says this, that though all are sinners and condemned under the law, Jesus Christ fulfilled the law for sinners. He died to pay the law's curse, and he worked and obeyed perfectly to earn the law's blessing, and anyone who trusts in Jesus receives his righteousness, is called just. So Romans 3, 1 to 3, says you're condemned because you're a sinner. Beginning in Romans 3, halfway through 3, 3b through 4, and partway through 5, it says you're righteous because of Jesus. So you're condemned because of your sin, but by faith alone, you're righteous because of Jesus' obedience to the law. Then halfway through 5, he's like, these are two covenants. You can either be in Adam under law or in Christ under grace. Those are the two big covenants. You can either be in Adam, the covenant of works, or in Christ, the covenant of grace. And if you're in Christ, it doesn't mean you're just free to sin. Even though your sins are canceled, the debt is canceled, because chapter 6, verse 1 says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And he's like, no, you have the Spirit. You're united to Jesus. He's in you. You're in him. How could you keep on in sin given that he's bought you with such a price and loved you the way that he has and given you such good gifts? Can't do it. Can't just double down on my sin. My sin is weakened by such love. That's what Romans 6:23 says, Romans 6:14. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under law, but under grace? By no means. So we're not to sin. Then verse 14 of chapter 6, for sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under law, but under grace. Why doesn't sin dominate you? Because you're under grace, not under law. Then Romans 7 is about the battle within the true Christian between the old remnants of our sinful nature and the Spirit who dwells within us. Chapter 8 is about the Holy Spirit who indwells God's people, and that we have an assurance of salvation because he is our seal, because he's given us such graces and promises. And then we come to chapter 9. So in short, what does chapters 1 to 8 teach? Salvation. It's about salvation and reconciliation to God. And so we'll only understand chapter 9 if we understand that. What Paul is saying is everyone, Jews and Greeks alike, who believe in the Lord Jesus will be saved. And that being a Jew doesn't mean you're saved. That's really important, because some of the Jews thought that. They thought, oh, I'm a child of Abraham. I'm circumcised. I'm part of the royal family, so I'm going to be saved. And Paul's like, no, you have to trust Jesus and turn from your self-righteousness have to trust Jesus. But that raised questions for the Jews. They're like, well, then did God's promise fail? Didn't God promise us salvation? So that's what we're getting into in Romans chapter 9. So join with me, Romans 9, verse 1. Paul says, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. So Paul's really upset about something. Look at the strong words. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. But why? Well, he tells us in verse 3, for I could wish, notice it doesn't say he does wish, it says he's got such sorrow that is as though he could wish, that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, and he doesn't mean believers, he says my kinsmen according to the flesh. So Paul's a Jew, and he's like, there's so many Jews rejecting the Lord Jesus. They're on their way to condemnation, and Paul's like, I love them so much. I could, it's my grief feels as though I could wish that I could be damned if they would be saved. He doesn't say he wishes that. It's real important. But he does say it's like that. And then he says, he goes on and he explains the privileges that they have had. Verse 4, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption. Now, what kind of adoption? It's a national adoption to privilege. To them belong the adoption, the glory, literally the visible Shekinah glory of God is what this means. So God manifested himself in brightness inside the tabernacle and temple. The glory, the covenants, so the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, all those. The covenants, the giving of the law. So think Mount Sinai. This is a great thing that was given to them, the worship, so all the ordinances, the priesthood, the sacrifices, and the promises that were given to them. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ. So now we're getting to, this verse explains a whole reason for the old covenants. That verse right there. From their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ. Why did God choose Abraham and give him the covenant of circumcision and Moses? Well, it was that Christ would come from them. That was the preservation of the line of promise. And so, according to the flesh, is Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Now he's going to get to the question that Jews have. So in light of all that, if that's the case, that all those graces belong to the Israelites, then has God's word failed? Well, verse 6, it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. So what's he saying here? Well, he noticed three comparisons. Not all Israel are true Israel. Not all Abraham's children are his true children. And in other words, not all the children of the flesh are the children of the promise. So here's what he's saying. You can be an Israelite, and it's always been true. You could be a part of the nation, but not be saved. That's basically what he's saying. You can be an Israelite, and it's always been this way. Part of the nation, the outwardly chosen people of God, who were the vehicle through which Christ would come, and yet not have the promise of salvation. And Paul's saying, I'm not teaching anything new here. This is not a new idea. This is very, very old. And he proves it by two examples from the Old Testament. First, he distinguishes between Ishmael and Isaac. Through Isaac shall your offspring be named. So God chose one and not the other. Through Isaac, not Ishmael. Second, he distinguishes between Jacob and Esau. That's in verse 9. This was what the promise said. About this time, next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac. Who are these children? Jacob and Esau. Conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So what the overall teaching here that Paul has is that even in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel, though it was chosen for a purpose, the preservation of the line of promise, and the promise was first given to Abraham in Genesis 3:15, and then it was that seed continued through the line of Seth, and then that line was preserved for the coming of Jesus through the covenants of the promise, which were the Abrahamic, the Mosaic, and the Davidic. But not everyone in those covenants were ever actually saved. That's what he's saying. Now, there is an implication here I'll just stop and mention. This means that Christian parents should not presume that God will save their children. I mean, you could give your children all the things that Israel was given. Look what they were given. The adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. You could give them the law, the gospel, faithful example, love. And by the way, every parent's going to fail to do that and is going to sin in their own unique way and pass down their sins. I say unique. I mean, we all sin the same way, but we have our distinctive ways at the same time. You're going to pass down your sin to your kids. Welcome to the club. We all do that. You know, it's horrible. But you can't avoid it because you're a sinner. But you can also pass down the truth to them. And if you do that, and you're a real Christian even, and a faithful Christian in your home, it does not mean that God is going to save your children. And it's not the parents' fault. Their sins are their fault. My sins are my fault. But that our children aren't saved is not the parents' fault. What's the reason for the conversion of one child and not the other? It's grace. It's sovereign election. That is what the Bible teaches. God chooses among people to save whom he pleases. Now, parents should, as I want to reemphasize, diligently teach their children the word, faithfully engage in family worship, knowing that God uses means. Why do we do that? Precisely because God saves. This is why we don't try to coerce our children to be Christians. Strong-arm them into believing. You better, you know, you're going to, no way, it's not going to work. We're not going to power our children to become Christians, never. But what we can do is hold forth the means of grace with sincerity and humility and love and trust God with them. Why would we do that? Because God saves sinners through the means he has appointed. And if they're going to be saved, it'll be through the means he's given, you see? But we have to trust our children to the Lord. So that's a point of application here. But the point in the flow of the argument of Romans is that just because you're an Israelite doesn't mean you're saved, and it doesn't mean God's word has failed, because it was always that way. Never mattered if you were an Israelite or not. What mattered is whether you were a child of the true promise. That's what mattered. So let's continue reading in Romans 9 and see what this says. Now, if you're reading, and you look at verse 12, it says, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, some people say, well, this is about corporate election. This is about the choice of Jacob as a nation and Esau as a nation. This is just the choice of groups and not of individuals. But what's the context? He says in verse 3, he wished he was cut off so they could be saved. And all through Romans chapters 1 to 8 is not about corporate election. It's about individual salvation by grace through faith in Jesus. And not only that, but if you keep reading here, it's just like, if you look at verse 11, though they were not yet born and done nothing good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. All through Paul's writings, that calling is to individual salvation. You see the same idea of calling in verse 24. Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. So this is individual election to salvation. Now, if you're reading this and you read, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, about individual election to salvation that's unconditional, your first reaction, if you're a normal person, should be, that's awful. Like, it is completely unfair. And Paul knows that that's how you're going to respond. Because his very next words raise that question. So here's the thing. You know you're tracking with the argument if your heart responds with, that's not fair. It's unjust. How can God choose one to save and not another? Before they had done anything good or bad, before they had exercised their will. That isn't fair. So if you have that objection, and frankly, only if you have that objection at any level, have you understood this? Because if you interpret this as corporate election, God chooses a nation. One nation and not another. But anyone can be saved if they just trust him. Well, that's not that unfair. You know? Or if you say God foresees that some will choose him, and then he chooses you based on your foreseen faith. It's not unfair. Totally fair. Right? But if you understand the argument of this text, that God unconditionally chooses some to save and not others, then verse 14 should be your question. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Is God unjust? Now here Paul could have said, by no means, because he looks down the corridors of time and he sees who's going to trust him, and then based on their faith in him, he chooses them first. He doesn't. Instead, he doubles down in divine sovereignty as the first cause of all things. No cause can be sought behind the will of God for anything, because God is. That's what his name is. I am that I am. And here's what he says. He says to Moses, this is his explanation of why God is not unfair. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Now some say that sounds really arbitrary. Like, it's like willy-nilly. How could, what are we're talking about human beings here. Is this arbitrary? Well, let me ask you this. Why did God make the sky blue? Why did he create the world a sphere? Why did he make you the way he did, with a body and a soul? It pleased him. There is no explanation for anything, not just election, but for anything, except that God is the first cause of all. It's the nature of confessing one true God who's the ground of being. There can't be a cause sought behind him. And that's what this is saying. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it, that we're talking about election, it depends not on human will. I mean, just think about that for just a second. God's election of you does not depend upon your choice. That's what it's saying. Because if it did, then your choice would be the basis of your election, not God. But God is the basis of all things. Does not depend on human will or exertion. Some translations say work. So it's not your will, it's not your work. Now that can be real discouraging to those of us who like to do things ourselves. You know, the child who's like, I'll do it myself. Well, some of us grew up and never really grew out of that. We're like, no, get out of my way. I'm going to do it. I'm going to achieve it. I'm going to accomplish this and do it myself. It's me. But what if there's something you can't do at all, but you desperately need it done? Like reconciliation to a holy God, being brought near to him, drawn to him. Then it's the greatest comfort in the world to know it's not according to human will or exertion. Some people read these words and they're horrified because we live in a democracy. You get to choose not just who's for president, but your gender now, right? Everything's democratic. But that's no comfort if you understand what this is talking about. The comfort is, it doesn't depend on me. It doesn't depend on my works, but on God who has mercy. That's the only place our assurance can rest. Some people say the doctrine of election robs you of your assurance. Have you heard that? Maybe you felt that. That if God chooses whom he's going to save, how can I be sure he's chosen me? Well, you could answer the question with, well, if you will it yourself. Well, I don't know about you, but that's no comfort for me because I don't know what I'm willing half the time. Do you? Like if I look in my heart and go deeper and deeper, do I trust him? Well, I might see what looks like trust and then I dig deeper and it just evaporates before my face. You ever felt that way? How can you? Is it better? Is there more assurance in putting your salvation in your hands or God's? Where's the better assurance had? Election cuts the cord. It says you have nothing to do with it. Quit. It's entirely of his sovereign grace. This is the foundation of assurance. In fact, historically, if you go back, every system of theology that denied election had no basis at all. It wasn't even assurance in their doctrine. You could always lose your salvation, ultimately. And those were all the historic theologies. Wesleyanism, later Wesleyanism at least. You go back before that, Arminianism. You go back before that, Roman Catholicism. You know, if you put it in your hands, you can lose it. There's no assurance there. You're always working to maintain your salvation. But with election, and only with election, and in the wake of the recovery of the gospel and the Protestant Reformation, there's the possibility, theologically, of true and even infallible assurance. How? Quit it. Look what it says. It depends not on human will or work. So stop willing or working for your assurance. It's utterly free grace. It's in God's will. And rest instead in his mercy, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, now this is the side of reprobation. For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. That's a tough text for some folks to swallow, but look what it says. He has mercy on whomever he wills, not whoever wills, but whomever he wills, and he hardens. Well, whoever is harden themselves, that's who he hardens. No? Because didn't you harden yourself? You know, what makes me different from Pharaoh? Pharaoh hardened himself. Well, so did I. I don't know about you. And I sometimes try to do so still. So he has mercy on whomever he wills. And he hardens whomever he wills. That's unconditional election. And there, I believe there's great comfort here. It doesn't depend on me. Brother?
And as you know, that's what goes through your mind. It's unfair, but it's God. And if you believe that God is God, you can't argue with it. But it wasn't long after that when I started thinking, the heart is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. And also the Apostle Paul, who led a life of righteousness where I couldn't even pig the meter, I mean, make the meter tremble, he said, in me dwelleth no good thing. So what would ever in anyone cause him to want Christ unless there is election?
Amen.
And so it becomes a comfort.
Yeah. There's none who seeks God, not even one. There's none who does good, not even one. You know, if I'm seeking the Lord at all, where'd that come from? Even a little. If I have the slightest amount of faith, where'd that come from? The Lord. Yeah, absolutely. There's one other point to make here. Some people say it's not fair, but let me ask you this. What would be fair? Do you want God to be fair? You want justice? Justice sends us all to hell, right? The wages of sin is death. We don't want justice. We want mercy. And God, if mercy is truly mercy, if grace is really grace, then he's not obligated to give it by definition. Just think of the word. A gift isn't justice. And so it must be unconditional and free. And he gives it freely to whomever he wills. The Gospels, Jesus says, do I not have the right to do what I want with my own money? It's his money. If everyone is on their way to hell because of their sin, and he calls, and he does sincerely call everyone to himself, but every single person on their way to hell, even with the grace of the gospel being preached to them, even with the convictions of the Spirit upon them, everyone, including you and me, says, no, thank you. I want myself. I'm going to God myself. I want to trust myself. It's going to be my way, Lord. That's the heart of the rebellion right there. Not yours. That's what we do by nature. And so why would any come? Well, the answer is election. Doesn't hurt a soul. Election never hurts anyone. Election is not the least bit harmful. Election is the only way anyone can be saved. It is the grace of God to draw us with his sweet cords of love to turn our hearts to himself so that we come freely and willingly to the one true God through Jesus. That's what election does. So that's the first objection. Is there injustice? Is God unfair? He's like, no, he's not unfair. It's grace, and he may have mercy on whom he pleases. But then there's a second question that might arise. This has to do with Pharaoh. So what if you aren't someone that God has chosen to save, and God hardens your heart? Well, like he did to Pharaoh. And here again, we're only getting the picture if that's our objection. Like, God hardened Pharaoh's heart? Why? That seems like, how could Pharaoh be blamed if God hardened his heart? You're only understanding Paul's argument if you ask that question, because he asks that question. He anticipates it. You're getting it. And here's what he says. Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Like, why does God blame Pharaoh? You know? I mean, who hardened Pharaoh's heart? God? Why? Well, God pleased to. Well, who can resist his will? Now, at this point, there are many theologians who have attempted to give very elaborate answers to this question. Why does he still find fault? And they're very interesting. I've read them in seminary and occasionally still dabble in reading that stuff. But at the end of the day, we don't understand it. You know, there are answers that show how it's not illogical or irrational, if that's what we want to figure out. But in the end, Paul sees the heart of the one who's objecting. Why does he still find fault with the one that he hardens? He says, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? I think we could insert in there sinful man, little tiny created man who can't understand things anyway. Little ant shaking your fist at God. Who are you? It reminds me of Job in the world, God appearing to Job in the whirlwind. Job's, you know, convicted in his, he's like, I've been righteous. I've lived my life faithfully. And here I am suffering. You took everything I had except my wife, who told me to curse God and die. And he's got all these counselors around him who are not giving him good counsel, but still blaming him. And then God settles it. He appears in a whirlwind. And he says, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me how I did these things, Job, if you know. It's not just election or the hardening of God, of hearts. You tell me how God created the world. Why don't you start there? How does he hold the molecules together? How are you what you are? And then what did Job do? He put his hand over his mouth. Who is this who darkens counsel without knowledge? The question itself is arrogant. That's what Paul's saying. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? So here's a potter with a lump of clay, and he has a wheel, and he takes a lump of that clay, and he molds that lump into a beautiful vase. Do you have the right to say, why'd you make me beautiful? Or let's say instead of a beautiful vase, he molds you into a waste basket. It's his clay. That's the question. Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay? That's us, clay. We really don't know what we are until we understand. We're created to glorify him, not to be little gods. That's a lie of the devil, and it's the one we keep believing. You'll be like God in the garden. No, you're clay, made to manifest his glory. Has a potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? They have the right to do that. That's what Paul says. You're for him, for his glory. You know what, though? If you're made for dishonorable use like Pharaoh, you won't care. You'll just thumb your nose at him. You might care on Judgment Day, but in this life, you will not want to soften yourself. You will double down and harden yourself. It won't be like, oh, Lord, save me. I want to be saved, but God won't let you be saved. That's never going to happen. If you want Christ, he's already yours. But if you're made for dishonorable use, then to the end of your life and mine, we will rebel and harden ourselves against God to the end. Can't know until the end what kind of vessel we are. But at the end, that's what we'll be like, still hard, refusing to trust the Lord. Then verse 22, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured or fashioned with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Did God patiently fashion Pharaoh? For this very purpose I raised you up, that my power and my works might be displayed in you. Patiently fashioning Pharaoh for the purpose for which Pharaoh was made. God has made everything for its own purpose. The proverb or the psalm says, even the wicked for the day of evil. But why does he do this? Verse 23, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. So Paul could have answered this question. The Jews have all the oracles of God, we're God's chosen people. Why are some saved and some not? He could have just said, well, some trust Jesus and some don't. There you go. He didn't. He said, some are chosen to trust Jesus. Others are left to themselves and their sins to the end. That's what Paul said. That's actually also what Jesus said, isn't it? If you turn with me to John, Paul's getting it from Christ. John 10. Verse 22. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. And Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe, that is, that he is the Christ. You do not believe because you are not among my sheep. Now, he might have said what? You're not my sheep because you don't believe. If you want to be my sheep, hey, just believe in me. But he didn't say that because it's not true. What's true is you don't believe because of what you're already not. You're not among those who will believe. You don't believe because you're not my sheep. And then he explains about the sheep. He says, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. My sheep hear my voice. So when the word of Christ is preached, the sheep hear it. It doesn't mean just listen. It means their ears are open. They're like, that is true. It just makes sense to the sheep. They're like, that's it. They can't even explain it. When you talk to someone who's been converted, especially after they've been an adult a long time, you know, and they're hardened, or they've lived a life, and then all of a sudden they hear the gospel, and you say, why did you come to Jesus? Like, I heard it, and it just totally made sense. All of a sudden, it was right. I believed it because it's true. They didn't have to try to believe it was true or figure it out or justify with it. They're like, they may have had to wrestle through some of that at the beginning, but in the end, it's like, it's true. It's obviously true. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. That means they trust him. And if they trust him, they walk in his steps. I know them, and they follow me. I give them, and only them, eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. So the Lord, election is not an enemy of assurance. It's the basis of assurance. In fact, how could you be sure unless it's his hand who chose you and keeps you? It's the only way we can be sure. It's out of my hands. I'm in his hand, and his hand is omnipotent, holding me in his grip. And so Paul gets this teaching of unconditional election from Jesus. It's in John 6. It's actually shot through the book of John. It's also in the synoptic gospels. So there we see the doctrine of election. I just want to give some practical applications of it. This is the foundation of salvation, is the will of God, which actually we could just say the foundation of salvation is God, because God's will is him. That's what we're talking about. So what are some applications of this, or implications? I'm going to give 10. We'll move fairly quickly through them. But first, predestination reveals something about God's nature, and we should worship him in light of it. So who is God? Why does God even tell us this? So that we can try to figure it out? No, actually he tells us nothing to figure it out, because you're not gonna if you dig hard enough. Instead, we're to worship him. He's absolutely free. He's absolutely sovereign. He is God-centered, which means we should humble ourselves and worship him in holy fear and love and gratitude. Second, we should reject any notion of luck. It is not lucky that one person is saved and another person is not saved. It is not lucky that one person's outcome of life is one way, the other is another's. No, God is ruling it all. He is sovereignly in control, and there's a great mystery, and I don't understand how it all works, and I don't think I'm going to, but I can believe what God says. Third, we should never trust in our works for salvation. It doesn't mean we're not to do works, because if you trust him to save you, won't you trust him to command you? If he's so good that he would rescue you by grace, isn't he so good that all of his laws have to be good for you? When you trust him to teach you how to live, if you trust him to save you, of course. But not to do them to save yourself. You know, so if election is true, forget saving yourself by your works or doing anything to contribute to your own salvation or merit or worth or acceptance or anything like that before God. It's not for that reason. Why do you change as a Christian? It's healing. Like a doctor gives you a health prescription and says, you're sick, do this and you'll get better, and you trust him because he's a good doctor, then you do it. That's why the commands are given to us, for healing. So we can be put back together. And one of the commands is just trust him. Know his love and love him. Put on every virtue. Learn to put on godly obedience. This is all for our good, not because God needs it to save us. Fourth, we should give thanks and praise to God that we are saved because he predestined us for salvation. So this doctrine leads to worship, falling on our faces. You know, how could we worship if predestination weren't true? What would we be singing about? Yay, I chose the Lord. Thank goodness I'm not like that Gentile over there, that wicked publican, but I thank God because of your grace. And the Pharisee actually did thank God. Pay tithes of all that I get and fast twice a day. Is that worship? Who's the prayer about? The Pharisee. Only election leads to worship. You got nothing, literally, absolutely, all the way to the bottom. You did nothing. Therefore, I got no response but to fall on my face in holy fear and gratitude and joy that God has saved me. Fifth, we should turn away from all pride and humble ourselves before God in reverential fear. Romans 11:20 says, "Do not become proud, but fear." The proud heart is not a heart that fears the living God. Sixth, we should pursue holiness and love as God's chosen people. Ephesians 1:4 says that God chose us in him that we should be holy. So some people, they mishandle the doctrine of election. They say, oh, God chooses me, then I'm going to be saved. And if he doesn't, then I'm not. And so whatever will be, will be. No. It's very clear that God chooses us to become holy, which means to know more of who he is, to learn to trust him more, to learn more of the mystery of the wounds of Jesus and his blood that flows down on the cross, to learn more how to take up our own crosses and die to our pride and self-trust and love others the way Jesus has loved us. That's holiness. Seventh, we should seek and enjoy assurance of election and glory. We've already talked about this, but election is the only way you can possibly be sure of your salvation. Without it, no assurance is possible. Eighth, we should evangelize the lost with confidence in the God of sovereign grace. I want to back up to that last one because if I was talking to someone who didn't believe in election, they would disagree with what I just said, and here's how they would do it. They would say, well, you can be sure today that you're saved. You just can't be sure that you will be tomorrow. Or as long as you're in the church, baptized, taking the Lord's Supper, you can be sure. That's what they'll say. Of course, nothing ever guarantees that you're not going to fall out of that, you see. So it's still not an absolute assurance like election gives. Eighth, we should evangelize the lost with confidence in the sovereign grace of God. So here's what William Perkins wrote. Ministers of the gospel may be discouraged when after long preaching, they see little or no fruit of their labors. The people whom they teach remaining as blind, impenitent, and unreformed as ever they were. But they must consider that it is a purpose of God to choose some to salvation and to refuse others. And that of the first, some are called sooner, some later. And so I will say, for me personally, just as a pastor, it is the only reason I can do this. It really is. If it weren't for election, I would feel like it depended on how well I could put something, how smart I was, how wise I was, what a good pastor I am, and I would die from debilitating fear. I would. I know myself. I wouldn't be able to do this. But if it's all on God, my job is to try to just give what he's given and trust him, I can sleep at night. And I can do this because it's not me doing anything. So election is the basis of all ministry. And talking about me, of course, in this role, and Brother Mitch, but it's also all of you. In every role that the Lord has you and place that God has you, we don't produce the results God does. Ninth, we should have great optimism for the future of Christ's church. There's a lot of pessimism today. A lot, because it sells. Pessimism makes money. Don't forget that. But the Bible teaches that the church is and will be victorious. She can't fail. It's impossible because Christ is her king. 10th, we should receive the afflictions that God ordains with hope. Predestination does not mean that we will be materially or temporally happy in this life, but the Bible teaches that Christ's people will suffer and that God ordains us to be purified through suffering, but you will be purified through suffering. He will get you through and to the end because he's chosen you and you're in his grip and he's not going to let you go. And he's fashioning you for his glory more into the likeness of Jesus. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we thank you for salvation, that you would even choose the likes of us at all. We confess that because of our sin and our rebellion, we deserve judgment and death. Lord, help us to really believe that in light of who you are, but then to see that you are the God who chooses wretched sinners to save, calls upon us to look to Jesus by faith only. And so help us, Lord, to rest in Christ and to have assurance of our salvation because of what he has done, because salvation is a free grace, and then to run the race set before us, looking unto him, the author and the perfecter of our faith. In Jesus' name, amen.